You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray that your spirit would anoint us as your word is preached and read, that you'd use this time together to sanctify us, to convince us of your truth, that we might have hearts that are full of hope in the future because of how good of a God you are towards your people. In Christ's name, amen. This text is dealing with a society and a particular group of people who have almost completely apostatized, characterized by a hatred of Christ and the really, for the most part, the entire Jewish community at this time, this is what characterized them. And they experienced political corruption, religious corruption, instability, violence, crime. And in this, a small, weak church was emerging that was being persecuted. And that's a pretty dark time, don't you think? And if you look at that time, you could almost draw some parallels towards our own time. A massive apostasy, a great hatred of Jesus Christ characterizing even our own community that was once characterized by Christianity, instability, corruption in all places, political and religious. And we really live in such a world, and does it ever discourage you? Does it ever get you down? Sometimes I think the church, as we live in this world, we think, well, maybe if I were just to compromise a little, soften things a bit as far as what God's given us, the truth that he's given us, soften it, cut off, shave off the edge, maybe things will go better. Maybe if we do a better way of entertaining the world, maybe more will come. I don't know. But do you ever disheartened about the future and think of, as you think of the present world in which we live and the compromise that the church is experiencing at this point in time, and politically we see, and what is characterizing our society, all the different religions you see all over the place building their temples and mosques, and really how ugly the whole situation is. Well, how does that make you feel about the future? And today what I want to do is I want to call you to look to a God. Don't look at the misery around us. But I want to call you to look to a God who guarantees a future for his people. This passage is about God's care for his people. That he preserves his people. He cares for his people. He elects his people. He promises a future for his people. And on the basis of all of that, I think we can find great hope in this text of Scripture. Now, let me explain the immediate context of our passage of Scripture here. The immediate context is the apostasy of Israel. For the most part, the Jews have fallen away. And you see that in verse 21, the text we looked at last time I preached, where it says, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. What's the picture there? The picture there is of a God who's offering free grace and dying love to a group of people who, it seems, the more he offers it, the more contrary, disobedient, stiff-necked they become. So it's really, as far as the people goes, it's really an ugly picture. And as this picture is given of the Jews, we are reminded that God had some promises for the Jews in the Old Testament. Promised them land, promised them fellowship with God, God would live in their midst. He promised them a Messiah who would then bring the nations into the kingdom. Promised them all these wonderful, glorious benefits. And then so you look at those glorious benefits that are promised to the Jews, and you see this deplorable state of affairs. The question is then posed in verse 1 of chapter 11, which I just read. I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, the question is being posed, is God done with the Jews? Is he finished with them? I mean, really, they've become so rotten. They handed Jesus Christ over to be crucified. They're characterized by a hatred of Jesus Christ. And so if they've become so rotten, then has God washed his hands of the whole lot of them? That's specifically the question that's being asked here today. Has he washed his hands of the whole lot of them? And the answer is given in verse 1 or of chapter 11. The question's asked, I asked then, has God rejected his people? And the answer is given, by no means. It's an emphatic. This has been the answer to many of the questions that the Apostle Paul has asked over and again in the Bible or in the book of Romans. And it is reminiscent of, for example, many parts of the Old Testament, but for example, Psalm 94, verse 14, where it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. And so I hope you understand the predicament of the text. The predicament of the text is that the Jews have rejected God. God's pleading for them to repent. They're becoming stiff-necked and sour and more miserable. And God still pleads for them to repent. And so, and the Jews have this promises, these promises that were given to them. So this special group of people who God identified with his own people, at least in the Old Testament, the question is asked, is he done with them? Is he finished with them? And the answer is given, by no means. And then Paul then offers four reasons why we know God is not finished with the Jews. Four reasons God is not finished with, he's not done with the Jews. He's not finished with them. Now, as we look at this text, what I want to do is I want to extract from it principles, four principles, by which the immediate application is to the Jews. The immediate application is to the Jews. And, however, there's further application to every single one of us. And that is this. So long as God has people on the face of this earth who believe in him, he's not done with us. You're going to see this. You might be tempted to look out at the world today, and you might be tempted to say how bleak it is and say, well, he must be done with us. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker. He's probably just done. And these four characteristics of who God is and how he interacts with his people ought to give us great hope as we declare, look, he's not done. God's not finished. It's not over. Not over for the Jews, and it's not over for the world. It's not over for our society and our community. Because these four principles, these four truths still apply. And so I'm asking the question then, if I'm not supposed to be dejected by the situation at hand, why should I then be hopeful? I think you should be hopeful. Why then should I be hopeful? And I'll give you four reasons to be hopeful this morning. And what I want you to see as I tell you to be hopeful this morning is that our hope is a people, same as the Jews, as I think this text is dealing with specifically, is wrapped up in one central doctrine. And that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things, and especially the conversion of sinners. Let me put it this way. If I believe that God is sovereign over all things, especially the conversion of sinners, then I can be hopeful for the future because I believe that he still has sinners to convert. But if I simply believe that God has only opened the door for sinners to choose to convert, my hope is now in the human will to be converted. But because I don't believe that, he hasn't just opened the door for conversion, he has actually predestined people to be converted, I have great hope for the future. Because the whole situation is on God's shoulders, not mine. Not yours, not your neighbor's. If you look out in the society and you see how degenerate people are, you actually want to put your hope in the future and their ability to convert? Or do you want to put it in God, who's gracious and merciful? And this text points to great hope for the future, not just for the Jews, but I think for everyone, because essentially of who God is. And who God is he is a benevolent, sovereign God. And here's my first point as to why you should be hopeful for the future. Number one, because God is the converter. He converts people. He hasn't just opened the door with the hope that some people might come in. He's actually opened the door and converts people so they come in. He's the converter. And to prove that God is not done with the Jews, this is what this is about immediately. And I think if God is not done with the Jews, which this text clearly says he's not, Romans 11 clearly says he's not, the whole chapter. If God is not done with the Jews, then he's not done with the world. Because he chose the Jews to be a blessing to the world. That was their plan as an ethnic group, as a people, as a nation. And so to prove that God is not done with the Jews, Paul points to, what does he point to? He points to his own conversion, insinuating that God was the main actor in that event, and God converted Paul, a Jew, and therefore God's not done with this most hardened group of people who are basically, at this point, for the most part, criminals against God. He makes it clear that he's a Jew. Look at verse 1. He says, I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Here's the reason why he says by no means so emphatically. For I myself am an Israelite. I myself am an Israelite. In other words, he's ethnically Jewish. His nationality is Jewish, and he can trace his bloodlines to Abraham because he says he's also, verse 1, a descendant of Abraham. Literally, it's out of the seed of Abraham he has come to be. And Abraham, of course, is the patriarch of the Jewish people. He's the first man who God chose from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He brought him to the land of Canaan. He promised him the land of Canaan. He promised his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And this was Abraham. And all the Jews traced their ethnic lineage back to Abraham. And Paul can say, look, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And then he can trace his tribal heritage to verse 1, to be a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel was divided into 12 tribes. Benjamin was the only one of two tribes who remained faithful, and God essentially preserved. We don't know what's happened to the other tribes, really. It's Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin remained faithful to the king of Judah. And Benjamin, being the patriarch of that tribe, every tribe's named after the patriarch of the tribe. And Benjamin, being the patriarch of that tribe, was the only son of Jacob born in the land of Israel. And he was the second son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is that he is a bona fide Jew. A bona fide Jew. Philippians 3, verse 5, he makes a similar point where he says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee. To demonstrate his Jewishness. And so what Paul is saying in this case then is, to answer the question, is God done with his people? The answer is no, because Paul is a bona fide Jew, and as a Jewish convert, it's proof that God, by converting Paul, has not rejected the Jews. Let me quote Martin Luther on this, who said, "If God had rejected his own people, he surely would have rejected the apostle Paul, who with all his strength had contended against God." That's a very encouraging outlook, don't you think? If you think of the apostle Paul, not only is he a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, but what was he? He was a zealous Jew who zealously persecuted the church and zealously murdered Christians and did everything he could to destroy the church. He was consumed with a hatred of Jesus Christ, and he was consumed with the will to squash out, to make his living by destroying the church. And what did God do? You know the story. You know the story, don't you? He met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ did, and converted him right there on the spot. He converted the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul is basically saying, look, if God were done with the Jews, he wouldn't have saved me. But because he decided to save Paul, he chose to save Paul, it's pretty obvious he's not done with the Jews. Now, let me take that same principle and that same argument and apply it today. I could say, look, God's not done with the Jews today because he continues to save Jews, which is absolutely true. And he continues to preserve that ethnic people by saving Jews. That's absolutely true. But I could also say, look, God's not done with us in our community because he continues to save people. If that's the reasoning that's acceptable, then that's the reasoning that's acceptable. You look out at the world and you say, boy, it's getting so dark, it's getting so bleak. People are consumed with a hatred of Jesus Christ. This country's going to hell in a handbasket, and it sure looks like it is. And the days are getting darker by the looks of it. But I'm telling you right now, as sure as that's happening, I'm still seeing, and you're still seeing, people converted. Some of you even have been converted in the last few years, maybe last few weeks. And I bet you that some of you who have been converted were at one point in time or another an absolute hater of God. Blasphemers and immoral people, and yet God chose to save you. And so if God decided to convert you, that the whole thing is premised on the fact that God is in control. Because how do I know that God's not done with the Jews? Not that Paul converted himself, but that God converted Paul. Right? If Paul was the one who converted himself, I'd say, well, that means that Paul's not done with the Jews. But the actor is God. The assumption is that God is the actor. And it's proof positive that God's not done with the Jews. He's not finished with them because he actually saved a Jew who hated Jesus Christ. And it's proof positive that God is not done with our community. He is not done with our country. He is not done with our nation. How do I know it is? Because he continues to save people. And I can say that about many of you. He saved me. almost 30 years ago. And I was certainly a rebel against God when he saved me. No doubt about it. Did he convert you? Has he converted your children? Has he converted the person sitting beside you? Have you seen some of the baptisms here over the last few months or years? And seen that God continues to convert rebels? And so I don't think we need to be so dour about the state of the world. Certainly there's some bad things going on. But this is all to demonstrate that he's not done. If God was done, he wouldn't be converting people. If he was finished and his plans were over, he wouldn't be converting people. And if God converted you, don't you think he can convert others? Don't you think he can convert others? If God converted Paul, by the way, if God converted Paul to plant churches and write much of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who himself was basically a terrorist against the church, what kind of people do you think God's capable of converting today? I mean, we've prayed many times for church planters, and people will go out from us and plant churches and preach the gospel, and God will raise up preachers in this generation. And if God was capable of converting the Apostle Paul, which he did, to plant churches, do you think it's possible that there are future church planters and pastors and elders right now who are just basically the dregs of society who he could convert? You see some of this terrible activity in this country where there's foreign violence pouring into our streets with some of the people that are bringing their foreign ideologies and threatening this country with terrorism, and here they are and our government lets them be here. Do you not think that God could convert a hate-filled jihadi and make him a church planter? You say, no. He could never do that. He could never do that. You don't think so? Well, he converted a hate-filled persecutor of the church and made him a church planter and apostle. You not think God could convert some of the most corrupt people that ever existed and turn them into trophies of his grace? You mean you look out at the community and you say, you see some of these crazy people that are social justice warriors, and they have the most wild ideologies about how anything could happen. Their lives are full of absolute lies. Do you not think God could convert someone like that and turn him into a church planter? And turn him into a preacher? Certainly he's converted people like that. And my point is, so long as God continues to convert people, we can be sure that he's not done. He's not finished. Furthermore, God foreknows. Not only does he convert, God is the foreknower. This is what our text says. He foreknows. The ones whom God foreknew are the ones who aren't rejected. Verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, people think that foreknow means foreknown decisions. God foreknew their decisions, but this means foreknew relationally. The context is speaking about people who are actually foreknown by God in a relational context. In other words, he didn't foreknow the lost, he foreknew the saved. John Stott says about the word foreknow, to foreknow means to forelove or to forechoose. Jesus talked about his knowledge of his people in this context. I am the good shepherd, I know my own. John 10, verse 14. And my own know me. This is not speaking about a knowledge of about, it's speaking of a knowledge of the person intimately, relationally. Now, Adam, he knew other people, but when the Bible says Adam knew his wife, it's talking about something specifically. It's talking about a very personal knowledge. Something similar is going on here. God knows his people in a very specific way. He knows them relationally. And he is not only has he chosen to convert, but he's chosen to foreknow people, his specific people. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 speaks to this. where it says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows who are his. Okay? That's what this is talking about. God's foreknowledge. In other words, if God foreknew Paul, do you not think he foreknows others? If God foreknew you in Christ before the foundation of the world, before you were saved, do you not think there are other people right now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, who he also foreknows? I mean, what's your confidence in the future in? And so what do you need to do is you need to take heart and you need to understand that, look, God is capable of converting people, and he has converted people. And not only is God capable of converting people, but God is a God who foreknows people. And if he's foreknown every single one of us, do you not think there's other people out there who he has foreknown, who he's about to or will someday in the future convert? There's a wonderful hope for the future in this. So you need to take heart for the future, because so long as God converts and foreknows, we can be hopeful. We don't need to walk around with a dour outlook on things. You need to look at the consistent character of God. He's a God who converts, a God who foreknows. And so long as God foreknows sinners, we can trust that the Lord God Almighty has a plan for the future. This is, see how much this text is about God? And you see with the question that's being asked, is God done? Is he finished? And by the way, he's not done with the Jews. How do I know he's not done with the Jews? Because he continues to convert Jews. And I think as you get further on in Romans 11, he talks about converting many Jews at a future point in time, which we're going to see. There's going to be many, many Jews in the future who are saved. And so I know that by the fact that he's going to convert Jews, he's not done with the world, because he's still got people to convert, according to Romans 11, which we're going to see in the weeks to come. And who are those people who he's going to convert in the future? The people he's going to convert in the future are the ones who he foreknows. He already foreknows. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, I couldn't believe that God was going to convert a future group of Jews, because that would be up to their free will, not his. But if the Lord God Almighty controls the future, and if God Almighty is the converter and God Almighty is the foreknower, then I can be confident of the fact that there still is a future. And not only is there still a future for the world, but there's still a future for the Jews. God himself promises to convert them. So we have God as the converter, God as the foreknower, and then what do we have next? Wow, how do I know that there's still a future yet? Why ought I not be so dour about the days that are to come? Well, I know this because God is the keeper. He's the one who acts in this text. God converts, God foreknows, God keeps. God is a God who always keeps a people for himself. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, when Paul's arguing his case biblically, what does he resort to as proof and evidence? Well, he looked at his personal testimony earlier on in this text. But typically what he does is proof and evidence is he presents the scriptures to us. He is a God who always keeps a people for himself, because there's a future. Verse 2, he asks this question. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Now this is another point of argumentation that he's introducing. And the context, of course, of Elijah is that Elijah lived in an idolatrous land. It was the northern kingdom of Israel. And he lived under an idolatrous king, King Ahab. And Ahab was married to a manipulative, conniving, wicked woman, Jezebel. Jezebel kind of goaded him on towards more evil. He was evil, but she goaded him towards more evil. She led him towards more evil. And the land was littered with, it was soaked with, the false priests of Baal and their false worship. That filled the land. And there was really, in the land of Israel at that time, the northern kingdom, there was no true worship. Public worship, that is. I think people were truly worshiping God in secret. But the true church at that time had gone underground. It was lying below the earth. No true public worship of God. And Elijah, who was might have been the last public witness in the northern kingdom, was being persecuted. So they're trying to kill him. W.S. Plumer says of this text, he says, no man nor set of man came forward to avow sympathy with Elijah, either in his doctrine or in his sufferings. He was all alone. And so picture that. You got the land of Israel. The politicians are corrupt. King Ahab's corrupt and his wife Jezebel's corrupt. The religious establishment is corrupt because all you see is the worship of idols, the idols of Baal. And there is no public witness of the church except for one man, and that's the prophet Elijah. And he is the one that King Ahab and King Jezebel are plotting to kill. And so what do you think is going to happen? Well, this is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and eventually they're going to kill Elijah, and there'll be no more true religion. It's over. It's done. And so Elijah goes to God with a complaint. And the complaint is that he's alone in his faithfulness. Look at verse 3. This is quoting Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. And he says, Lord, he's praying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now see how he set this up? In other words, everyone's being mowed down, and they're coming to mow me down, and there's going to be nothing left. They've killed your prophets, meaning the ones, the true preachers, they're all dead. Elijah's all alone. This is decisive actions. They have killed them. They've demolished your altars. In other words, there is no worship left. Elijah is all alone. These are decisive actions. They've killed the prophets. They've demolished the altars. It's all over. And then Elijah says, he says, I alone am left. And meaning they're all dead. The worship's gone. It's all over. There's only one man left. There's no public worship. And Elijah is all alone. And then he says in verse 3, he says, they seek my life. In other words, they're all dead, there's no public worship left, and Elijah is a dead man walking. He's marked. He's got a target on his back. They're eventually going to mow him down, and when they mow him down, there's going to be nothing left at all. You ever feel that way in this country? But God replies to him in verse 4, and quotes again from 1 Kings 19 as he replies to Elijah. In verse 4 of our text today, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept. Now, you tell me who the emphasis is on who's the actor in this. Who's kept the people? Have the people kept themselves? Or has God kept them? God's kept them. The hope is in the Lord. The hope is in the Lord who converts. The hope is in the Lord who foreknows. And the hope is in the Lord who keeps. He's kept them. And not only has he kept these, the emphasis here, for myself. Now that word myself is not in the Old Testament text, but Paul inserts it here is his own commentary to emphasize that God himself is the actor. God himself is the keeper. He kept a remnant, always has, always will. And if God kept a remnant at the time of Elijah, do you don't think he's keeping a remnant now? Because look at what verse 5 says. You say, well, this is a little bit of a stretch, Pastor, by applying this to our present context. But look at what he says in verse 5. So too at the present time. In other words, what we're doing is we're extracting the principles that are being talked about and we're applying them to the present time, which is why God's put these stories in the Bible in the first place. He preserved them for us. So too at the present time. This is what's going on. And so have you ever been tempted to think like Elijah did in this text? Boy, it's the church, the faithful, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the wicked, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the light is getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And the darkness is getting darker and darker. And darker. This is precisely, and it just looks like it's going to keep going this way until it's over. He's done. It's over. Are you ever prone to think this way? Is there a future? I mean, frankly, if you look around, I think a lot of churches have been hollowed out with just claptrap preaching and cheap entertainment. not to mention the liberal ones that are flying rainbow flags. There's no witness left. They're being turned into condos all over the place. How many little communities throughout Ontario have I driven through over the last few years? And you see one church after another has been turned into a house, it's turned into an apartment building. These used to be Christian communities. There's nothing left. And true worship, frankly, has been replaced in the churches that still meet, that still gather, where there seems to be a level of vibrancy by third-rate entertainment. And then you have what's going on is you have the government is turning on the faithful by the passing of various legislation. There's a lot of attention being whipped up right now through legislation that's coming through Parliament. People say they're going to censor us with hate speech laws. This is what they're saying. And so the government is turning. So what do you have here? You have churches that have been hollowed out with liberalism. They've been turned into condos or houses. And then you have churches that are left and they've been turned into third-rate entertainment centers. And then you have a government that seems to be creeping in on the faithful so that anyone that dares speak against them might be charged and tried with some type of hate speech. And if you were tempted to only look at that part of the story, you might be like Elijah and saying, look, the altars have been torn down. The prophets have been killed. I'm left. They got a target on my back. They're going to mow me down and it's going to be over. But then all of a sudden, what does the Lord do? He answers Elijah and he says, look, I've kept 7,000 for myself. In other words, what our text of Scripture is telling us, if it weren't for the fact that God himself is the converter, God himself is the foreknower, and God himself is the keeper, we might despair. But because he's the converter, because he's the foreknower, and because he's the keeper, we ought to keep our eyes on him and have some hope in our hearts. Look, you ought to keep your eyes on the Lord. I've kept for myself 7,000, he says in verse 4. God is the keeper of the church, and he has a plan for her. He's a plan for her. And he's not done with the Jews. If he's done with the Jews, he wouldn't be converting them. There's Jews that are being converted today. Probably at least 7,000. Probably many more. That believe in Jesus Christ. And if he has a plan for them, he has a plan for the world yet. God is the converter. So what have I said today? I said God is the converter, God is the foreknower, God is the keeper, and here's my final point today, and this is it. God has his chosen. God has his chosen. Because God is sovereign in choosing people for salvation, we could be confident in the future. Is God chose 7,000 in Elijah's day, so he chooses people now. Look at what verse 5 says. So too, at the present time, who are these people who are kept? They're the people who are chosen. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What does it say there? They're chosen by grace. Who's choosing? This is all God's choosing. Why is there a remnant? Because God chose them. Why did God choose them? Because of grace. He simply decided to choose a remnant. In his sovereignty, God decided to choose a remnant who would be among the converted, among the foreknown, and among the kept. What is grace? I like John Stott's definition. He says, grace is God's gracious kindness to the undeserving. Why are you here today worshiping? Because God's been gracious to you. You're not wiser, you're not smarter, you're not better than the people in this community. Simply God has been gracious to you. That's it. If preserving a witness on earth was up to us, we'd have reason to fret. But because it is up to God's sovereign and unilateral decision to build his church, our hearts are at peace. This is what grace is. It's not God determining to preserve people on the basis of our actions. But it is God choosing a remnant on the basis of his grace. Look at what verse 6 says as it expands on this concept of grace. Read verse 6 in the context of verse 5. Verse 5 is, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. What's the connection between it and verse 6? Grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, grace is not contingent on human effort, but a contingent, as verse 5 says, on God's choosing. That's what grace is. He chose to preserve a remnant to be kept for himself. In order for you to rest secure in the future of this world and your children's future, despite the present darkness, you must understand that a perfect God will execute his perfect, predetermined plan. And it is not a mixture of our works and his, it is all of his grace. All of his grace. John Trapp made this really good comment about grace, speaking about it and works. He that hath one foot on a firm branch and another on a rotten one stands not so sure as if he stood wholly on that which is sound. In other words, if the future was dependent partially on God's grace and partially on our works, we'd fall over. If the future was dependent partially on God's grace and partially on our efforts, we'd fall over. Because you'd have one foot on the firm branch, which is grace, and not one foot on the rotten branch. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. There's a remnant that's been chosen by grace, and grace is not up to human effort. It's not up to human works. It's completely up to God. Trapp goes on, he says, mix not thy puddle with his purple blood, thy rags with his raiment, thy pigeon's plumes with his eagle's feathers. Don't look. Look, this is completely monergistic. This is not synergistic at all. This is not a synergy between human effort and God's effort. It is completely of God that we're talking about here. This is God's effort, God's work, God converting, God foreknowing, God keeping, God choosing. All of God. Matthew Poole said, if election and calling were both of grace and works, then grace is no grace and works are no works. It's pretty black and white. I think he's spot on. That's precisely what verse 6 is saying. Verse 6 is saying, look, it's not up to you. If God is going to preserve a remnant on earth, just as salvation's not up to you, it's all of grace, him preserving a remnant is not up to you, it's all of grace. And so what this is forcing you to do is to completely depend upon him. If the preservation of the remnant and the advance of the gospel and the future of the world were contingent on our own efforts and works, we would never be able to do enough because everything we bring is imperfect and tainted by sin. But the preservation of the remnant and the advance of the gospel and the future of the world is contingent on God who chooses by grace. Because a gracious God has the unilateral ability to choose, and he's already chosen some distantly in the future, a remnant that he himself will keep. And so what do we learn in our text today? Well, we learn that God converts, God foreknows, God chooses, God keeps. And this is speaking of individuals. It's not speaking of the nation. How do I know it's not speaking about the nation? It's speaking about individuals because Paul starts by talking about himself. His own personal conversion. And then his own personal conversion is the example of other conversions. If God saved Paul, don't you think he's going to save other people? It means he's not done with us if he saved one person. And so you look out at this apostate world that is full of the hatred of Jesus Christ, political and religious corruption, instability, violence, crime, a small, weak church threatened with evil legislation that is trying to snuff us out, and you ask, what's the future? And I think you can be at great peace because you can say, look, he's not done. It's not over. It's not finished. God still has a plan. He's a perfect God who cares about his people and always has a plan to convert, always has people he's foreknown, always has a church that he's keeping, and this is a God who always has his chosen. Boy, if this was up to us, I'd be fretting. I'd be fretting. Because I know how frail I am. I know how frail humanity is. But this is completely up to the Lord. And so we can be at peace because God is a God who converts, God is a God who foreknows, God is a God who keeps, and God is a God who chooses. And you can rest in that. You can say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God's not done yet. I know that because all of this is true. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the hope and comfort that it brings to your people. And we pray for your blessing upon your church, that you would strengthen us and care for us. And we pray that better days would come in this country, that you would send revival and revival power, and that the Spirit himself would come down upon us and bring many, many more into the kingdom, even as you have done in times past. In Christ's name, amen.